So please follow along with me in the reading of God's holy word. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me, that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Please pray with me or join me in prayer as I pray a prayer of illumination, we call it, just asking the Lord to really shine light on his word and light on our minds, that we would understand it as we should, and that the Spirit would work in our minds and hearts according to his purposes. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the word, and we thank you for the word of the resurrection, which was prophesied in the Old Testament, came to be through Jesus' death and resurrection. And we would be lost without your resurrection. We'd be lost without the word about it revealed to us. And we ask now that you would indeed illuminate our minds and our hearts, that you would shine your light on them, Lord. But most importantly, that you would shine your light on your word, that we would understand it clearly, that we would apply it appropriately, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but that we would be doers of the word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to start by asking you to imagine something with me. Imagine that you have two women of the same age, the same socioeconomic status, the same educational level, and even the same temperament. You hire both of them and say to each, you are part of an assembly line, and I want you to take part A and put it into slot B, and then hand what you have assembled over to someone else. I want you to do that over and over for 8 hours a day. Of course, we know that there are such jobs today that are difficult, that can be a bit boring, maybe you would say, or just hard to do day after day after day. Maybe some of you have a job that is like that. But to continue with the illustration, you put these two ladies in identical rooms with the same lighting, the same temperature, the same ventilation. You give them the very same number of breaks in a day. And again, it's very boring work. Their conditions are the same, though, except for one difference. You tell the first woman that at the end of the year, you will pay her $30,000. And you tell the second woman that at the end of the year, you will pay her $30 million. After a couple of weeks, the first woman will be saying, isn't this tedious? Isn't this hard? Aren't you thinking about quitting? And the second woman would probably say, no, this is perfectly acceptable. In fact, I whistle while I work. What's going on here? You have two human beings who are experiencing basically identical circumstances, but they're experiencing them in radically different ways. What makes the difference? Well, it's the expectation of their future. That's what makes the difference. This is actually an illustration by Tim Keller, and Keller goes on to say, what we believe about the future completely controls how we are experiencing our present. We are irreducibly hope-based creatures. We are irreducibly hope-based creatures. In our passage today, Paul is continuing to address the fact that many of the church in Corinth somehow didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead. And this is a big deal, and Paul goes to great lengths to communicate that. Essentially, if there is no bodily resurrection, Christ was not raised. So there is then no gospel. There is no good news. There is no salvation. There is no hope of salvation. And the opening illustration, I think, again, shows just how much we are hope-based creatures. God designed us this way. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, he tells us that God has set eternity in the human heart. Although this was God's design, we often don't live this way, nor did the Corinthians. Because of the Corinthians' doubt of the resurrection, they struggled with hopelessness, defeat, lack of purpose. This is why Paul tells them at the end of this section in verse 58, he tells them, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He was trying to exhort them once again to hope and purpose through the resurrection. But we can all struggle with hopelessness, defeat, lack of purpose. At least I can. I would imagine you can on some level as well at times in various ways. And if we struggle, and again, I would imagine we all do to some degree in one way or another, it has to be connected in some way to either a willful denial of the resurrection. Maybe you've never turned to Christ in faith. Or sometimes as believers, we have placed our faith in Christ. We have believed in his resurrection, but in the day-to-day struggle of faith, we lose sight of his resurrection. We lose sight of it, and our faith isn't in it as it should be. But Paul wrote of the resurrection to change the Corinthians' attitude, to change their trajectory, to change their demeanor. And we are challenged in the same way by the resurrection today. And the big idea from this passage is that Christ's resurrection means the resurrection of those who belong to him. Again, Christ's resurrection means the resurrection of those who belong to him. And the brief outline there in your bulletin says that Christ as the first fruits means his people are to live in first expectant hope and second complete victory. So we're going to talk about what that means. First fruits, expectant hope, complete victory. What does Paul mean by saying Christ is the first fruits? We read that in verses 20 and 23. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 23, a couple verses later, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Paul is using a concept from the Old Testament here when he talks about first fruits. The Israelites had been commanded in the Old Testament to offer to the Lord an offering of the first of their crops. We see this, for instance, in Exodus 23:19, where they're commanded, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. And again, Paul assumed they were familiar with that on some level, that command and that teaching. But by offering these to the Lord, they were recognizing his faithfulness for providing crops in the season that they were supposed to come. And there is something exciting about first fruits, isn't there? I don't know if maybe you have a couple of citrus trees in your yard or an apple tree or other things you try to grow. This year we had a couple of tomato plants. They didn't end up doing so well, probably because they didn't receive the best care. But they did produce some. And I remember the kids being excited to notice that the first ones were turning red. And it was the same for us when we were in the States. We were able to grow a bit more vegetables there than we have here so far. And we're thankful for all of them, but especially the first ones of the season were exciting. The first fruits are signals that there is more of a harvest to follow. There's more to come. And that is what is in view here. Jesus did rise from the dead, and this means that more are to follow soon. Again, this wasn't a one-time isolated thing. Yes, it was a unique thing in that only Jesus will ever rise from the dead in that sort of a way. But because he did rise from the dead, there will be more resurrections to come from his people. Verse 23 says that Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. The Corinthians' doubt didn't seem to be so much in whether Christ rose from the dead. Paul is kind of shoring that up, but his attention is more about the Corinthians. What does this mean for you? They seem to have doubt on whether God's people will be resurrected from the dead. He says in verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But he reassures them, Christ has been raised from the dead. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Both in death and in our resurrection, there's the principle of representation by our head. First Adam, then Jesus. We tend to be uncomfortable with this today in the West because we so highly value and even make an idol of our independence. But that's what the Bible teaches. Also, Romans 5 greatly does as well. I won't be going there today, but same idea Paul is speaking of there in Romans 5. But when he says, for as by a man came death, so by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Adam serves as the first representative for all humanity. Because of Adam's disobedience, through Adam we're all born in sin and guilt, unable to keep God's law or be made right with God. Yes, we also willfully sin as well. It's not just we can't say, oh, Adam sinned, and so it's all his fault. No, we have conscious and willful decisions to sin as well. So we can't use Adam as a scapegoat in that sort of way. But, praise God, we have a second representative. All those in Christ are made alive forever. When Paul says, in Christ, that in Christ shall all be made alive, here he is pointing to our union with Christ. This idea of our union with Christ is one of the most significant ideas, I would argue, in the New Testament. And some, I think they're right, say it really summarizes Paul's whole theology throughout all his epistles, union with Christ. Phil Ryken, one theologian, he says, in being united to Christ, we receive not only Christ himself, but also his benefits. what is His becomes ours. For God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Ephesians 1:3. Because we are in Christ, what is His becomes ours. All things are His, we know. Scriptures say all things are His. But here the resurrection is specifically in view. In a similar way, John Calvin comments, he says, when the Apostle Paul defines the gospel and the use of it, he says that we are called to be partakers of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be made one with Him and to dwell with Him and He in us, that we be joined together in an inseparable bond. Again, union with Christ, inseparable bond. We dwell in Him and He in us. If we're united to Christ by faith and we are in Christ, then what is His becomes ours. The indestructible life of the resurrection becomes ours. Verse 22 says that we shall be made alive. It is referring to something much, much, much more than physical life, as significant as that is. What Paul means by us being made alive is that we will not only have the fullness of God's Spirit within us, but also no longer be subjected to sin and brokenness and the futility of this world. Although we won't be God in the resurrection, we will have the sort of life that Jesus has in His resurrection, a life that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Romans 8:11 says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 23, we're told that this life has an order. Christ, the first fruits, then at His coming, those who belong to Christ. So Christ has obviously already been resurrected, but then all who belong to Him will be bodily resurrected at His second coming. Since those who belong to Him will be resurrected, He is the first fruits, and then we be resurrected when He comes. What does this mean for our lives? What does this mean for our lives? Paul spends a lot of time in this passage telling them what it is to mean. In this first section, so I've talked about the first fruits, but now I'm backing up a little bit, back up towards verse 12. But he confronts the Christians with this series, the Corinthian Christians, with a series of if-then statements. I want to spend a few minutes on these. Because they paint either an overwhelmingly depressing picture, or, if you reverse them, an abundantly hopeful picture. We need to understand the total hopelessness of no resurrection, but we also need to flip it to see the glorious hope of the resurrection. In verse 14, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. If that's the case, then I should really leave the pulpit now, right? There's no point in preaching without the resurrection. Paul is pointing to more so the content of preaching than the act of preaching itself. He's saying to preach in a faithfully biblical way, Christ must be preached. But He can't be preached if He didn't rise again. We're not preaching Christ faithfully if the resurrection isn't in view. Some passages from the Bible that will be more obvious or central to others than others, but if we're going to preach Christ, we're also preaching the resurrection. And God can use it to produce faith through preaching. And our faith is not in vain. It actually does unite us to the saving person and work of Christ. So that was the first one. And then he says in verse 15, if no resurrection, then we are misrepresenting God. So we would be lying and we would be inconsistent. We would be antithetical to what we're supposed to be as Christians. But if Christ has been raised, we have the peaceful joy of consistency and truth. Verse 17, he says, if there's no resurrection of Christ, our faith is futile. It accomplishes nothing, and we are still in our sins. But if Christ has been raised, our faith isn't futile. It accomplishes something because it is the instrument that connects us to Christ's finished work. Through faith, our sins are forgiven and we are reconciled to God. Paul brings all these points to summary. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. However, I think we can say, on the other hand, if Christ is risen, our hope is not only for this life. And I think we could say we are of all people most to be envied rather than pitied. Christ has risen, so our hope is beyond this life. This first section really helps us to see two conclusions that stand in stark contrast with one another. If there is no resurrection, there is no hope. But at the same time, and on the other hand, if we know the resurrection, like K-N-O-W, if we know the resurrection, then we know hope. As Christians, our hope should stand out incredibly amidst a world that has little hope. The world is often hopeless, broken, dark. Sometimes it's not the case for us as Christians, and our hope doesn't stand out in that way. And if it doesn't, we're just taking our eyes off of where they should be. Our eyes are not only on Christ and his cross, but also on the resurrection. How often do you think about the resurrection? How often do you think about being with the Lord forever, thinking about his return? Weddings are often a place where much hope is on display. Hope of intimacy, consummation of lifelong commitment, hope of friendship, family, adventure, you could say. I saw a couple pictures from Marcos and Edenice at the wedding. Although they weren't the ones being married, I think that effect is present on those there of that sort of hope. They're very joyful in that. But just as the husband or wife stands at the altar abundantly hopeful for what lies ahead, so we are to be abundantly hopeful for our resurrection. When in our union with Christ, our faith becomes sight to us who are his church, his bride. And we will know at that point as we have been fully known. So I think, again, that's a helpful maybe picture illustration of the sort of hope that we're after. And I do want to challenge us today, where is our hope? Maybe the idea of having such a glorious, undiminished hope seems completely impossible to some of us. Maybe you feel like you've been disappointed so much in life that that sort of hope seems impossible. But nothing is impossible with God. He has displayed this time and time again throughout history, and most of all through his resurrection. If you feel that you have every reason to not be hopeful, just one reason to be hopeful can overcome all the others. And we have this reason if we're in Christ. Christ is risen. Do we believe that? Again, that this one reason to be hopeful, Christ's resurrection, can overcome all the others that would diminish our hope. Because it's that great, it's that important, it's that real. Do we have this hope today? What does hope maybe mean practically? Or it begins with understanding who God is, that he's holy, loving, just, wise, righteous. He's the creator and the sustainer. He is creator and sustainer. He is infinite. He is glorious beyond our understanding. He's perfect in every way and satisfies our deepest longings. When we are resurrected, we will be with him bodily forever. There in the resurrection, there will be no more pain or suffering. That's kind of what it means to have our hope in the Lord. I know that's still maybe a bit not as practical as I would like it to be, but it's there. That's what our lifeblood is, so to speak. That's what gets us up in the morning, that these things are a reality. They are a reality. But so many things compete for our hope. And And so easy for us, I would say, prostitute our hope to many things. What we give our hope to, we give our hearts to, and we give our lives to. So it's really important to understand where our hope is. Is it in your health? Is it in your kids or your family? Is it in your next vacation? Maybe it's in stability or financial security. Maybe we're afraid to have a career change because our hope is in what we already have. Or maybe we're going through too many job changes because we're hoping for what we don't have. There are good reasons to change jobs or careers. I'm not saying there aren't, but sometimes if our hope is there, it cannot be a good thing. Sometimes our hope can be in friendships or acceptance by others. Maybe our use of social media or Facebook says something about our hope. Where we spend our time there, what we look at or what posts we make. And again, I'm not saying that the Christian life is one of resignation. Hear me rightly. It could sound like I'm saying, oh, since your ultimate hope can't be in earthly things, you can't enjoy life. No, He created the world for us to enjoy, but it's not a source of our ultimate hope. It's not our lifeblood, so to speak. As Christians, our hope should be so centered on being one with Christ forever through the resurrection that all these other things which often consume our lives would be like drops in a bucket. Yes, they're still enjoyed, but it's not what brings us joy in life. Again, our hope is important because where our hope is, there our hearts follow and there our lives follow. We're told in 1 Peter 1:3, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set our hope fully there. So first, for Christ to be the first fruits, it has meant an expectant hope. Now we see that it means complete victory. Verses 24 and 25, reading those again. He says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. When Paul says rule, authority, and power, these designations were often used to describe demonic forces, as in Ephesians 6 with the armor of God there. Although Christ has all authority now, as it says in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me, until his return, demonic forces are allowed to have some power. In God's sovereign wisdom, it is part of the age in which we live right now, until he returns. It may be hard for us to fully understand why, but we know that God is good, and he will work it for his glory. But when the end comes, when he returns, every rule, authority, and power, these demonic forces will be put under his feet and destroyed. Even death will be destroyed, and his kingdom will be delivered, and the kingdom will be delivered by the Son to the Father. We live in a challenging age. We can be assured that this will happen because Christ has risen. But we await, we long for it to happen. We know that evil is still present in this world, that there are real forces of evil at work. But if we are assured of Christ's complete, total, and lasting victory, then struggle, trial, and defeat on this earth will be faced differently. If we are completely forgiven and know that he will make all things right, setbacks we face on earth aren't the end. They are only temporary. Sometimes setbacks we face can seem overwhelming, can seem particularly defeating, but they're only temporary. As I was thinking about this, I wrestled with communicating this point about our victory through the resurrection because of the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel says that our best life is now rather than what the Bible teaches, that our best life is to come when we're with Christ face to face. To say that we're to live in complete victory, I'm not saying our best life is now. To have the first fruits of the resurrection doesn't mean that we won't have trials, sickness, cancer, pain, relational difficulties, even death. It doesn't mean we won't face substantial loss. We have these things. In fact, we can be sure we will have them because we are united to the whole Christ, his whole person and work, including his suffering and death. We're united to him in that way as well. But the resurrection assures us that such things are temporary and will pass away. They do nothing to affect Christ's victory. Death will be no more. The more confident that we are in the resurrection and the more assured we are of his final victory and ultimate victory, the more steadfast we can be during the trials that will undoubtedly come. It doesn't mean that our boat won't be rocked, but our boats will be held fast by a sure and steady anchor of the soul, none other than Christ himself. Some years ago, I discovered a hymn that we sing it here occasionally, but it's meant a lot to me. It's called "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken." One of the verses says, "Go then, earthly fame and treasure, come disaster, scorn, and pain. In thy service, pain is pleasure. With thy favor, loss is gain. I have called thee Abba, Father. I have stayed my heart on thee. Storms may howl and clouds may gather. All must work for good to me." That is the power of the resurrection. Yes, there will be setbacks. There will be temporary defeats, if you will, but there is no final defeat. There is only final victory. Some of us today, this may seem impossible, to seem like living in victory on a daily basis. And without doubt, we face very tough things in this world. But the same Savior who is our victor is also our faithful and sympathetic high priest. He is familiar with human weakness and suffering. He told us, John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So let us turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. The things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The complete victory of his resurrection gives us the confidence that all things will work for our good. So we can live in that victory now as we hold fast to Christ, even when at times it may seem all is defeat. As we've looked at this passage, we've seen that, again, that Christ is the first fruits. This means that there is a harvest of the resurrection to come. All who belong to him by faith, that he will raise to new life with glorified bodies at his return. But the end has sort of broken through into the now. We live in this in-between age of already but not yet. So the resurrection affects us now. It's not just to come. And how it affects us now does mean expectant hope, and it does mean complete victory. As Tim Keller said, "What we believe about the future completely controls how we are experiencing our present. We are indeed irreducibly hope-based creatures." By way of that analogy, life is probably quite hard. It is for most of us. There are trials, there are tribulations, there are longings that have not been met and that may continue to not be met until we are with him. Life is hard, but we don't have $30,000 awaiting us. By way of analogy, we have $30 million and more. All that he has, his inheritance, he shares with us, his people. Because Christ has risen and we are united to him, we will rise. So our lives should be lived in expectant hope and complete victory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would take my somewhat feeble efforts and that you would multiply them now in our minds and hearts, that the reality of the resurrection would become greater, would become more real to us. And Christ indeed did rise again from the dead. But that is just the first fruits of the resurrection. there's a harvest of the resurrection to come when he returns. And Lord, may we be found until that day, or until we go to be with him, may we be found steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. May we be expectant in our hope. May we be assured of Christ's victory, that we would live in a complete victory now, because he said it is finished. Not because our life always feels victorious, it often won't. It sometimes we will feel defeated, but Christ said it is finished, and he rose from the dead. And because of that, our victory is complete, even if we await the final aspects of it at his return. Help us to be assured of his victory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.